All right, turn back in your Bibles this afternoon to the book of Habakkuk. If we would entitle this afternoon's message, it would be "The Glory of God as Seen in His Wrath." The glory of God as seen in His wrath. We'll read, again, beginning with verse 1 this afternoon, and go down through verse 16. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Chigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. And His brightness was as a light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. Before Him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased with the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. All right, we'll stop there. In verse 2, very much like verse 16. There's a measure of fear. O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. Every reason to be afraid. The only plea that Habakkuk has is remember mercy. And to revive in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, he says, make known. We read many places, especially in the Old Testament, we read how the Lord pleads with people to return. Turn thou unto the Lord. And this is basically, I think, what Habakkuk's prayer is here. Remember mercy in your wrath. When you are stirring up all of your wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk doesn't plead his goodness. He doesn't plead anything. He doesn't plead, certainly doesn't plead the goodness of the nation. He doesn't plead the goodness of the people. I mean, he's already, that's the reason he got this whole thing got started over here in chapter 1, the first few verses. He is indignant and complaining about the ungodliness that's going on in this nation. But as we've said, as we've gone through this, I think Habakkuk comes to the point to where he puts himself, he identifies himself at least to a degree with that. It's just like today, who is really responsible for the evil of this land? It lies at the feet of the churches, and more especially, it lies at the feet of those false shepherds that have been preaching all of these years. Why have they not been preaching the truth? Why have they not led the people to the truth? Yeah, it's true that the people have said, don't preach unto us or don't say unto us hard things. Say smooth things to us. But it's not just the people, Jeremiah says. He said, and the priests have told these false things, but the people have loved to have it so. So it's a mutual thing. If we go to the New Testament, we throw Paul's letter to Timothy, and what does he say? They will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and to turn them away from the truth and turn them to fables. But it works both ways. In other words, if a congregation has a preacher or a pastor that is not preaching the Word of God, why is he there? He's there because the people like it. It's the only reason. But the opposite thing is true too. If a preacher has a church that doesn't love the truth, then why are they together? It's because that he likes it that way. It works both ways. But Habakkuk has begun to identify to a degree himself, and we, the church today, we have to identify with that ungodliness that is going on today and pray, yes, that God will revive in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. That's always what we plead for, really, isn't it? Is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Now, as we look at these things, beginning with verse 3 here, what can we say about them? Do we look at these things as facts? Or can we make an application of them? And especially to our generation. The Word of God is never outdated, is it? Absolutely not. One of the things that disturbs me so badly is this idea that, things are just not like they used to be. Times have changed. Well, in a sense, that's true. Today is not yesterday, is it? And tomorrow won't be today, but God is the same as we talked about this morning. Those principles that He has established in His Word, those whatever we want to call them, precepts, whatever we want to call them, they're still the same because God never changes, does He? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Him is neither... Yeah, He just doesn't... He doesn't move one way or the other, does He? Well, let's go back to this then. These are facts, right? And they're the truths of God's Word. We know that it's factual. Now, do we take them as just being in the manner of being spiritual? Or do we take them as being literal? I mean, do they just apply to the soul, and can we separate the soul from the body, for instance? Can we separate the soul from the rest of our lives? You know, that there too is, again, what many people do today. In fact, I think most of professing Christianity today, they think that what affects their soul has nothing to do with their lives. You can't do that. Because the Word of God is life, isn't it? And that Word of God affects the soul. That is our life. It is the living Word. Christ is the living Word. He's not dead. By the same token, we're not involved in dead works, but we are here to serve the living God. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus said? God is not a God of who? The dead, but He's the God of the living. No wonder He said, "For if you believe these things, you shall never what? You're never going to die." Oh, wait a minute, Brother Larry. You mean I'm just going to never have to be buried, huh? No, that's not what He meant. The body is dead. It's not going to be. The body is dead because of what? Because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Both are in present tense, aren't they? The body is dead, but the spirit is life. So we're in that sense, we're never going to die. Well, again, though, as we look at these verses 3 through 16, I mean, you can be assured Judah thought they were factual. At least they came to believe. They didn't believe it when Habakkuk first told it to them, because the Lord already told him over here in verse 5 of chapter 1 that he wouldn't believe it even if somebody told it to him. But you can believe this. Once these things happened, then what did they believe? They believed it was a fact then. But you know, the prophecies of the Lord are just as much a fact today as they were when they were spoken. You understand what I mean? I don't care if it is a prophecy. In other words, if it's in the sense that it's a future event, it's already a fact as far as God is concerned, right? It's never going to fail. But these things were sure facts to Judah, and they were literal facts. In other words, the idea of the Chaldeans coming wasn't just a figure of speech, and it wasn't just to teach a spiritual lesson, but they actually came. They actually destroyed the land. They actually destroyed the temple. It was a fact. It's an historical fact that all of these things happened. You can believe that those people believed it. They may not have understood it. And again, as we talked about this morning, they may not have been happy about it in the sense that they didn't say, as Job said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." But you can believe this. They knew and believed that it actually happened. For instance, in verses 4 and 5 of our reading here in Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk is recalling the mighty acts of God in former times. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. These things, though they happened before, and we're going to look at them in just a moment. We're going to go to some scriptures that these things reference here, or reference these things. But what I'm pointing out is this, that these things that Habakkuk is talking about here in verses 4 and 5, they happened way back yonder in Moses' day, in Joshua's day. But why is Habakkuk recalling them now? Why is he bringing all this stuff out now? Because God is going to act again in like manner as He acted back then. How do we know anything except from an historical standpoint? How do you know something's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, or the next year, if there isn't an historical reference? Again, we say this, that history is very important, and it is especially important as far as biblical things are concerned. You cannot understand the Bible except from a historical standpoint. In other words, Jesus is an historical being. Biblically, He is an historical being. He's real, isn't He? He is real. Now, we don't have a lot of time to spend on those kind of things, but what Habakkuk is doing here, though, he is recalling things that have happened in the past to establish or to make an application to the present. Now, can we do that today? Yeah, we didn't read that scripture this morning. Don't think it was really necessary, but I will recall to your minds what Paul wrote to Timothy about all scripture. Does that include this right here, Brother Larry? Yeah, all means all in this particular case, doesn't it, Brother Jerry? And I mean, it means every speck of it, doesn't it? Without exception, every word of God is pure, right? We go back to Psalm chapter 19, don't we? But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? How many words, brother? Every word, even the these and the thous? Yeah. No wonder it is so dangerous then to take away or add to the Word of God. And yet I'm reading a book now that was written back in the late 1800s. The title of it is The Revising the Revision. And this man is pointing out all the ways that the Bible has been changed by all the modern, well, not all the modern, but because back then all of the new translations hadn't been done yet. But he's pointing out how that Westcott and Hort in particular changed, and they left out and added to much of the Scripture. But that's another story. All right. So if we can say that we've established that, then, and we look at verse 3. Verse 3 recalls the covenant that God made with His people way back on Mount Sinai. But it recalls not just the covenant that God made, but it recalls the terribleness of that covenant. Folks, it's no light thing. When God made covenant with His people, it's no light thing. When God speaks to us today, it's no light thing. Well, let's go back in our Bibles to Exodus, first of all, Exodus chapter 34. In verse 10 of Exodus 34, it says, "And he said," and this is God speaking here, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people, I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I do with thee." Now, let me say this. Most of the time, when we think of the term terrible, we think of something bad, right? Well, in this particular case, it's talking about not something bad so much as it's talking about an awesomeness. It's a thing, again, that no one has ever seen, nor no one has ever imagined. And what God is going to do, He is going to bring forth a people to the praise of His name in spite of. But He makes this covenant with the people. It is a terrible thing that He does. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, in verse 2, well, let's read verse 1 too. "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." Now let's go back and let's read again our text in verse 3 and 4. "God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the earth, and the earth was full of His praise, and His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power." Now that's what we're talking about. You ought to keep that in mind as you read these verses. "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them." This is the events that he's talking about here, that Habakkuk is talking about. Same events. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. Now, when I read this now right there, the 10,000s of his saints, immediately it brings to my mind, way over in the New Testament, and the 14th verse of Jude, what do we find? He's coming, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied that he's coming with how many of his saints? 10,000s of his saints. And what is he coming for? to execute judgment. But again, remember this. This is important. You've got to understand this. When God executes judgment against the ungodly, He brings His people forth to their salvation. It's always that way. I don't care where you read it. Anytime that God brings forth His judgment, it makes His people stand out. In other words, when God did send the Chaldeans and destroyed Jerusalem, then you began... How many have you heard of Daniel before the Babylonian judgment? How many have you heard of Ezekiel? No. What about the three Hebrew children? You don't hear. But it made them shine forth. In other words, they stood out then like a sore thumb. Now, were there others? Yeah, there were many others that we don't read about, but you can be sure of this. They were there, and their presence was known. Because God always has His 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. They're always there. But when God brings forth judgment, He makes His people shine forth. Now that's what I think of. But look at this. From His right hand went a fiery law for them. Now we go back over here to verse 4. And what does it say? And He had horns coming out of His hand. What were those horns? I mean, is that a literal? No, it's a figurative thing, isn't it? But it has a literal understanding, a literal meaning. And what was that literal meaning? Well, this is the law that's going forth. Again, you hear all people today, well, the law's gone, law's dead, God's put the law aside. Where do they get that? He hasn't put it aside, and in His judgment, He's going to make it known that it hasn't been put aside. Because He's going to judge this world by His word. He's judging this world now by His law. That's the biggest, that's the most foolish thing that anybody could ever think. Is that God has set aside His law. He's done away with His law. No. It's going to come out of His hands. Well, the terribleness of it is set forth for us to some degree in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, and unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart, and so terrible..." Here's that word again. "Was the sight that Moses said." What did Moses say? Oh man, I jumped up and down and clapped my hands and clicked my feet, my heels together. No, it says Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Now, someone's going to say, well, yeah, but it says that we're not come unto that mount, but we're come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Yes, that's so, but we're going to come there through the terribleness of the Lord. Again, let me say, that is the big problem. If we had to pin it down to one thing, The big problem with the vast majority of professed Christian religion today is there is no fear of God before their eyes. But folks, how much fear do you and I really have of God? You know what? Well, I guess I better stay behind this thing, Sister Linda, so but let me just say this. Do you know what you would do if God suddenly appeared in person in this place? Do you know what you're going to do when you appear before God face to face?
Fall on your knees.
That's right. You're going to fall on your face and worship Him. You know, again, I get the idea that most people believe, you know, that, you know, it's just going to be like a Sunday picnic up there. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not going to be the type of fear that causes terror. It's going to be the type of fear that is so awesome. And I don't know how to describe it. Brother Dale, can you help us here? Maybe you've got some words that I don't have. But they're not going to question it. I mean, there's not going to be any argument there at that time. It's not going to be an either-or thing. It's just going to happen. Because the appearance of God is so awesome I don't know how to go on here, but let's just read a few more verses here. In Judges chapter 5, in verse 4, again he says, Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, and when you go back here, this word Teman in our text, verse 3 of our text, that's just another term for Edom, the land of Edom. And Seir, of course, is the area of that area and where the Mount Sinai is located. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water, the mountains melted before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Do you understand that? The earth trembled. The heavens dropped. The clouds dropped water. The mountains melted before the Lord. Even Sinai. And this is not the only place that this is mentioned, is it? In our text verses, what does it say? Verse 10, the mountain saw thee and trembled. The overflowing of water passed by. The deep uttered his voice, lifted up his hands on high. Sun and the moon stood still in their habitation and so forth. And many other places in the Psalms we find. The little hills skipped, you know, as rams and when God appears. And this is what Habakkuk is bringing to our minds today here. Isaiah chapter, not Isaiah, the Psalms chapter 68. In verse 7, it says, O God, when thou wentest forth from before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. What an awesome picture. Now we go back to the question, well, did these things literally happen? Well, I think that mountain Sinai actually smoked, don't you? I think it probably did feel like an earthquake because the presence of God was there. Well, how many more verses could we read? There are many, many more verses that speak essentially of the very same thing. Even in the revelation of God. Let's just turn over there and take a couple of verses from our passages of Scripture from Revelation. First of all, in chapter 1 of the Revelation, what did we read there? Verse 12, he says, And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Well, you say, well, that doesn't sound like what you've been reading in the Old Testament about the mountains quaking and all of that kind of stuff. Well, let me show you what it did. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as what? Is dead. In other words, the effects are the same because the same God. In other words, there is a fear of God, a terribleness at the presence of God. There is an awesomeness at the presence of God that causes us to bow and worship Him in a way that no one can otherwise. Well, what other scriptures can we read? Well, I wish we had time, but as Brother Jerry said this morning, you can read these when you get home, the whole thing. But look at chapter 4 of the Revelation. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was it were as a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And so he goes up in the Spirit, beholds the throne that was set in heaven, and we go on down, and I guess where we'll start. And before the throne, verse 6, And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, and so forth. But then we drop down in verse 9. Verse 8, he says in the middle of it, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, what happens? The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And then here comes chapter 5 right behind that. And most of you know, in chapter 5, first thing John sees is a scroll with seven seals on it. And what does he do? And why does he weep, brother Dale? So what? It can't come until the seals are broken, right? Well, read it for us.
Why did
the other verses say that? Yeah. Okay. Amen. That's our salvation right there, isn't it? Because he was worthy to open those seals. But look what it provokes then. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals, for thou was slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying, with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And they all fall down and worship him. Folks, that's what Habakkuk is teaching us here, because God's people always fall down and worship him. Now, keep in mind, though, that Habakkuk says, when I heard, I was afraid. Now, that fear that Habakkuk heard wasn't the awesomeness only, but it was a real fear for what was about to take place. Understand again, we go back over to Luke chapter 21, and we see that when all these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. But folks, all those things that are being talked about there, they ain't fun. And we'll get into that more in, I don't know whether we get there today or not. But anyway, you can read again these things. Now, in verse 4 of our text, what does he say? And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. This brightness, then, visualize, if you will. If you can't visualize it, then in the morning, get up before daylight, or right at daylight, and just look to the east, and you'll see. Because you'll begin to see the sun rise. And, you know, it's a remarkable thing. Yesterday morning, I woke up, I don't know, sometime before 5 o'clock. I got up and went to the bathroom, went back, and thought I'd go back to sleep. Never did go back to sleep. Lay there till about 20 minutes after 6. Couldn't lay there no longer. So I finally got up, and I got clothes on and went outside. Nobody else around. I walked down the road, and I got to standing there, and I'm just watching the sun rise. But the first thing I noticed was way up here was the moon. But you know, as the sun rose, the more the sun rose, the moon kind of starts fading away. It didn't hardly move at all. It's still right there in practically the same spot that it was. But its light faded away. And I was thinking then, you know, I believe that's the way it is. When God comes back, when Christ comes back. I mean, isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? Now we see through a glass, how? Darkly. But then, it's going to be a different story then, isn't it? We see, as it were, by the light of the moon now, in comparison I'm talking about, but then I'll know even as I am known. You see the difference there? But as I watch the sun, you know, it seemed like it would never get up. Got a little bit lighter, perceptibly it got lighter, but it was slow. But you know, and that went on for, I guess, 40 minutes before I ever actually began to see the sun. But you know, it was a funny thing. After I first saw that sun, and on the sun itself, you know how long it took before I saw the entire sun? 2.5 minutes. But I mean, it flooded the skies. It was like the whole earth was full of His glory. Folks, that's what Habakkuk is talking about. And His brightness was as the light. Anytime that you have a light, what is it going to do? It's going to dispel the darkness. What a thing. You know, again, JT has often mentioned this, that God dwells in the darkness. So the Bible describes it as the thick darkness. Again, for time's sake, we won't turn over there, but in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 21, 1 Kings 8 and 12, and Psalms chapter 18 and verse 11, you will see this specifically stated. But folks, when God comes back to judge this world, guess what? He ain't going to be in darkness. It's not going to be in darkness. For as the light, as the lightning shineth from the east even to the west. How many of you standing out there would miss that? You ain't gonna miss it. Again, for every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Lord. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Imagine that. Who coverest Thyself with light as a what? As a garment. Who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. Who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters. Who maketh the clouds His chariot. Who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Who maketh His angels His ministers a flaming fire. I wonder where we've heard that before. But folks, imagine this. He covers Himself with light as with a garment. Now, sometimes we might lose something in the translation in our modern days because some of these garments don't cover much. Right? But you understand what He means here. He covers Himself as with a garment. Now let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 14, first of all, Paul says that thou keep his commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, or which, in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, some people that think he's not that yet. But this doesn't say that he's going to be. It just says that he's going to show. Now, there's not many people today that confess that, is there? There's not many today that bow the knee to him and confess that he is Lord. But when he comes back, every knee is going to bow. Every knee is going to bow. He is going to show them. So right now, he is more or less hidden in darkness. In the thick darkness. Not just darkness, but thick darkness. Why do you think the Holy of Holies was enclosed the way it was enclosed? Because it represented that thick darkness. And that's the dwelling place of the Lord, or where his name was. But when he comes back, it's going to be different from that. Not only that, he says, who only hath immortality dwelling where? In the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So what do we say again? And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hands. Those horns was that law for his people. And in there is light, right? Whatsoever maketh manifest is what? Light. The Word of God is light. It's the only light you have. Only true light, pure light, is the Word of God, which is based upon His law, right? All of His precepts are based upon His law. Verse 3 and 4 then shows the glory of God in holiness, and this sets the stage. What right does God have to judge this world? But why? Because He is holy. And His law declares that He is holy. And the basis of His judgment is going to be the spirit of that law. Because, you see, Christ is going to judge this world according to what? According to His gospel. Well, wait a minute. What has that got to do with the law? It has everything to do with the law. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the salvation of our sins, and our sins are the transgressions of that law, right? And so if our sins are the transgressions of that law, our salvation is what? Our salvation is the obedience to that law. But not in the letter, but in the Spirit. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's what? There is liberty. So, verses 3 and 4 and 5, or 3 and 4 actually set up that that's the setting for the judgment of God. He has shined, His law has been given, right? And who is it that doesn't know His law? Is there anybody? No. Why? Heavens declare the power of God, right? The power of His Godhead. For the invisible things are clearly seen by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. But also, God has put that law in the heart, right? Their conscience bearing them witness. Well, God's not just if He judges a man without that's never seen the Bible. Right? Wrong. Nobody has an excuse. There's not a person on the earth, except maybe some imbecile that's been born that way, and I don't know. I'll leave that to God. But that'd be the only one that doesn't know right from wrong. And yet men love what? Darkness rather than light. But why did they love that darkness, Brother Larry? Because their deeds are evil. But what about those that are born of God and are in the light? They come to the light, but for what reason? That they are wrought, it might be manifest that their deeds are wrought in God. But verses 3 and 4 here in our text, they set the stage for the judgment of the wrath of God which is to follow. Go back through your Bible then, if you want to, and see how long God has been long-suffering. How long? How many times has He pleaded with man? You say, well, if it's predestined, then why is He pleading with it? To show that no matter what He has done, isn't that what He says over in Isaiah chapter 5? What more could I have done that I have not done? And yet, when I sought the good grapes, what did He get? Wild grapes. So it sets the stage for the judgment that is coming. Now, keep in mind, though, that this wrath is not directed toward God's true saints, but nevertheless, indirectly, it affects us, but for what purpose? For correction. Now I'm going to read you one passage of Scripture, and then we'll close. I think of Brother Dale and I was talking before the services started. And I told him then, you know, I've said this for years. I believe that God is today reviving the church. I don't think He's reviving the world so much. There are places that God is reviving His Word. I don't really think of that as reviving. When a person is brought from death to life, I don't think that's reviving, is it? You can't revive the dead. You got to raise him from the dead. But you can revive that which is alive, right? If there's any life there, you can revive it. You can go over to the 85th Psalm and read something about that. But I believe that God is reviving the church, or He is reviving His people even today. But you know, it's not going to be an easy thing. In Zephaniah, it's the next book over from Habakkuk. But in Zephaniah chapter 3, here's some of my favorite scriptures. And the reason that they are my favorite scriptures is because it talks about the revival of the church. But when is it going to happen? In verse 8 it says, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger." Whew! What about that? Have you ever been around when God poured out all of His fierce anger? I don't think so. "For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Now, if it stopped right there, I wouldn't have anything to rejoice in. But it doesn't stop there. It says, "For then," when He pours out His indignation on all the earth, when He pours out all of His fierce wrath, what is He going to do? "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. For from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my supplies, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring my offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me." Well, Brother Jerry, why won't they be ashamed? It's because God will have cleansed them. They're not doing them anymore. "For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain." Folks, God's going to break the pride. You know, that's the only thing that stands between us and unity. You understand that? It's not the Word of God being so difficult to understand. It's our pride. Verse 12. Here's how it's going to do it. "I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." But guess what? How's it going to come about? Through affliction. And how's that going to come about? When He pours out all His fierce anger. You know, the only thing that will change a person's mind is the almighty power of God. I believe that Habakkuk is giving us a picture of the coming of the Lord in His glory. The glory of His wrath. But in that coming in glory of wrath, He is going to execute the salvation of His people. And it's going to be more glorious than His wrath. And we talked about the moon and how that the sun outshines the moon. But you know, the Bible also tells us that when Christ comes back, what about the sun? The sun's going to be ashamed. Why? Because the glory of the Son of God is more glorious than the sun. In fact, there's not going to be any sun, and there's not going to be any moon. Because what? Because the Lord is the light thereof.